And we will be blessed with today's main sermon message, brought to us by Dr. Dan Behrendt, and the title will be Called, Chosen, and Faithful.
Thanks, Rick. Greetings to you all. It's a wonderful day. Boy, I don't know about you, but the springtime and the end of the winter really does feel like the beginning of a year, a renewal, and of course, God's plan, God's year, and God's calendar is set up that way. So it's nice to see you all here. It's just a gorgeous, beautiful day. We've been waiting a long time for this, I think. Somehow it feels that way. Some weeks ago, my wife and children and I were passengers on a cruise ship. And on a formal night, we all had the opportunity to meet the captain of our ship. We all had our picture taken with him, and I think Morgan and Becky can still remember standing on this grand sort of staircase, getting a beautiful formal picture with all our nice clothing on. And with the captain of our ship, this very distinguished-looking man, I think he had a bit of a beard and a very European look about him, very distinguished. And we noticed throughout our trip with him on this ship that all eyes were on him wherever he went. Everyone knew who he was. He carried an air of confidence and reassurance, and he was very proper, very deliberate in his movements. He gave us updates on the progress of our voyage every day. The bell would sound, and the captain would come on and say, greetings to you all, and give us an update on our voyage, where we were and what the weather was going to be like, what to expect. He had the helm of our ship. Yet, periodically, we saw him wandering through the passengers, leisurely joking with them, just having a normal conversation as if he wasn't anyone necessarily important. And we still noticed all eyes were on him. Brethren, we have a captain too. And that's found in Hebrews 2, where it mentions Jesus Christ being a captain. Hebrews 2 and verse 10. And if you'd like to flip over there, it's a very interesting passage of Scripture. For it was fitting for him, for whom all things and by whom all things, in bringing men many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Our captain, brethren, was made perfect through sufferings in God's terms, on God's terms. The word captain literally means prince, leader. Prince, leader, that's how it's defined in Greek. And Jesus Christ is our captain. All eyes should be on him. And it was striking when we were on this ship to realize that though he was driving the ship, he was leisurely joking with people who were on that ship, being friendly and outgoing and one-on-one, understanding where they came from, who they were, all the time, still being at the helm, so to speak, of the ship. Let's read on in verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, this is what our captain says, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. God the Father has given the captain of our salvation children. And those children are you and I. In verse 14, inasmuch, then, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. So our captain has given his all brethren. He's given his all, his flesh and his blood, and his children are to partake. That means accept into them. Partake. Accept into them his sacrifice. And that means his flesh and his blood. So we're coming to this time of year when we actually do something about this acceptance of Jesus Christ. We actually partake of his sacrifice. We take in flesh and blood of his sacrifice. Our captain has put that out. He's given his all, his flesh and blood. John 3:16, and we have it up here on the podium, our famous saying inscribed, says that God so loved the world, right? John 3 verse 16, for God so loved the world, everybody, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And in verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Might be saved is a possibility. God offers salvation through the captain of salvation. And in verse 18, we can read on, and it says here, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So we understand that this sacrifice from the captain, or by the captain of our salvation, opens a door. It brings and it introduces the possibility of being saved. And it's not a done deal. That's what it's saying. Because the word is might be saved, not are saved, period. And so as we understand this passage, well, we understand that a believer, someone who believes in this captain, has a responsibility. And with that belief, there are certain expectations that God identifies that he has for those believers. Some people don't believe. And there's a difference between a believer and an unbeliever. There is an atheist who lived in Alaska. And this atheist was walking through the woods one day, admiring all that evolution had created. What majestic trees, what a powerful river, what beautiful animals, he was saying to himself. As he walked alongside the river, he heard a rustling in the bushes behind him. Turning to look, he saw a 13-foot Kodiak brown bear beginning to charge towards him. As he ran as fast as he could down the path, he looked over his shoulder and saw the bear was rapidly closing on him. Somehow he ran even faster, so scared that tears came to his eyes. He looked again and the bear was even closer. His heart was pounding in his chest. He tried to run even faster, but alas, he tripped and fell to the ground. He rolled over, picked himself up, and the bear was right over top of him. As it reached his left paw and raised its right paw to strike him, the man screamed, "Oh my God!" The bear froze. The forest was silent. Even the river stopped moving. Time stopped. And a brilliant light shone upon the man, and a thunderous voice came from all around. "You deny my existence for all these years? You teach others that I don't exist? You credit creation to some cosmic accident? Do you expect me to help you out of your fears now? Am I to count you as a believer?" Difficult as this was, the atheist looked directly into the light and said, It would be hypocritical to ask to be a Christian after all these years, but perhaps you could make the bear a Christian?" "Very well," said the voice, and the light went out, the river ran, the sounds of the forest resumed, and the bear dropped to its knees, brought both paws together, and with a bowed head said, "Lord, thank you for the food which I'm about to receive." Does a believer just believe? Or does one do something with their beliefs? Does a believer just believe something, or does a believer do something with his or her belief. So let's today explore what God expects of a believer, the called, chosen, and faithful. We were in John 3, and if you're still there, John 3, and we can slip down to verse 20, and we can understand right away after God says in verse 18, and this is Jesus Christ talking, he who believes in him is not condemned. Slip down to verse 20, and this is the same thought. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. And if we carry on in verse 21, but he who does the truth, not just believes the truth, he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. So deeds done in God, deeds done within the belief, is what we're talking about today. This is what God expects of a believer. Believers are said here to not practice evil. The corollary of not practicing evil is to practice good. So if a believer doesn't practice evil, he does good deeds. Acts 2 and verse 37 talks about some things that a believer should do. And here the context is that the Jews that came to ask what they should do, starting verse 36, assuredly God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Okay, so the Pharisees, the Jews, were being accused of crucifying both the Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to their heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do now that we do believe and we're cut to the heart, that we do understand we crucified both the Lord and Christ? And what was the response? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So there's something that a believer should do. It's not just a matter of believing that Jesus is or was and is the Christ, but there's more to it than that. A believer is to repent. That's an activity. That's something you do. You become baptized. Another thing you do, and you receive the laying on of hands, which brings the Holy Spirit. That's very important, because in verse 39, as we can read on, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So God the Father calls. He chooses too. And these people become faithful. So for as many as the Father draws, Jesus Christ is their captain. And so the Holy Spirit is promised to those who are called by God the Father. In Matthew 19, verse 16, we can see another passage that shows what is expected of a believer, expected by God. Matthew 19 and verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Well, here we are talking about the gift of salvation. Well, so this is Jesus saying now, why do you call me good? Once again, Jesus Christ, the captain, points to the Father, because it's the Father that calls. It's the Father that draws the chosen to Christ, as we'll see as we go along here. Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said to him, which ones? Jesus said, you shall not murder, commit adultery, steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man said to him, now lots of people at this point stop reading, right? Oh, okay, he's listed the last few commandments, and the first four don't matter, including the fourth commandment, of course, the Sabbath day. Most people stop reading. But let's read on. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? This young man was Jewish. And for ever since his youth, of course, as a Jew, he would have been keeping all 10, including the first 4. So that is what he was saying. It's an obvious point of understanding that it's inclusive of the full 10 commandments. It's just a point of understanding. And Jesus said to him, verse 21, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. What he was saying was, come, be faithful. Believe in me. Follow me. And we know the rest of the story. But a believer is expected by God to keep his commandments. But that does not earn him eternal life. Verse 21, as we read, we must follow Jesus Christ. We must keep our eyes on our captain, brethren. That's what comes from faith. And that is what a believer is to do. Titus 3 and verse 4 is our next passage of Scripture. Titus 3 and verse 4. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared. You see, this is a very unique passage, and this is several times found in the Bible. God our Savior. So when the kindness and the love of God our Savior towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Once again, we've understood for years and years that there's no way that we can earn salvation. And we should not accept being accused of having that notion. But it was through his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, the captain of our salvation, brethren. Salvation is a gift, and it's a gift of mercy. It's a gift of mercy that cannot be earned. True believers believe this too. If you're a true believer, you believe you cannot earn salvation. You cannot earn a gift. They don't try to earn a gift, but yet they understand there are expectations on them. Does it seem a little, a bit of a conflict? No. And we should understand the point here that there's a difference between earning salvation and pleasing our Father. Because following our captain is going to be pleasing to our Father. It doesn't earn us anything. It doesn't earn us salvation anyways. But pleasing our Father is exactly what our Savior, our captain, did. Remember, he said, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." Pleasing our Father becomes very important. And these believers try to please their God as Christ did. In verse 8, in the same chapter, this is a faithful saying. So the faithful have this saying too. And these things I want to you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. So we understand that there's something that believers have to do. It doesn't earn them salvation, no. It goes in another way. It's another concept distinct from just salvation alone. First John 3 and verse 22. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. So when we pray, we can be assured that our prayers will be answered. But this is a narrative of what believers do. They keep the commandments. That's just a fact. But they're seeking to please God the Father. And verse 23, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on his on the name of his Son, our captain, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. In verse 24, now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. How does he abide in us? We are the temple of God's Holy Spirit. That's how. And as we come to this time of renewal and rededication, the Passover, perhaps we can read these scriptures in a deeper way, that he in us is what we're talking about. We accept, we partake of the sacrifice by taking the blood and the body of our captain of salvation, the very Savior that we have. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given us. So again, you know, it is the Holy Spirit that lives within us. And that environment has to be sound. It has to be within God's law. It has to be free of evil, because God's Holy Spirit is part of sent directly from God, and it has to have the environment. In fact, we're told we can quench the Spirit. We have to stir up the Spirit. We can do things to enhance the environment of the temple of the Spirit, and these things have much to do with our doings as believers. So to abide in him means doing good and keeping the commandments and believing in our captain. Believers do these things that are pleasing to God. And if for no other reason, if that seems trivial, it didn't seem trivial to Jesus Christ. It didn't seem trivial that he was striving to please God in his life. So believers are confronted with, at this point in time, they're confronted with God's plan. And it's straight out of his word, straight out of the Bible, that contains the choices of God and the patterns of God's plan for mankind. What does a believer do when confronted with the fact that there are expectations on him, and yet there's a gift that's already been assured in that sense, because the sacrifice has already been made? It's a gift, and we can't earn it. But to believe, we must also believe there are things we must be doing. We understand that if we as believers believe every word in the book, we may be unpopular amongst the majority of others who believe only a part of that book. We have to understand that may be our lot in life, to be unpopular. Believers of every word, remember, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. But believers of every word understand God's plan also contains a graduated plan, a systematic plan of salvation, including a first and second resurrection, and other things that we can find in 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter. But this is God's choice. Do we respect his choice? And do we accept every word? In terms of a believer really must do that. It's another thing that a believer must do, is accept every word. The result of accepting this are terms that we find in the Bible. Terms like chosen, like saints, like elect. We have to be careful. We have to be careful when we discuss these terms. But all three are God's design. They're not ours. So we're simply reading, and we're trying to understand these terms in light of what God wants us to understand. But we understand that the term chosen brings with it another two little words, chosen of God. The word saints bring those same two words. They're the saints of God. And the elect are of God. So chosen saints are elected. They're all from God. How do we discuss these terms of God, from God, believing that we are chosen, that we're elected, etc., or that we're part of the elected, part of the chosen? Because as we all understand, we it's a very humbling experience, but we do understand that there are others that may not be among us that are also being worked with by God. But if we believe that we're part of the chosen, part of the elect, without sounding presumptuous, how do we talk about these terms? How do we avoid being offensive to other Christians who don't accept these parts of the Bible that contain these terms that pertain to God's plan, his terms, his choice? Well, I would suggest that we must be sensitive, very sensitive towards all the world, just as God is, because he loves the whole world. He gave his only begotten Son for the world. We can be sensitive, but yet without compromise to his truth, without compromise to his plan, and without compromise to his choices. In the past, we've witnessed accusations perhaps leveled against some people, including perhaps some of us, for preaching and teaching the truth about this phase of God's plan. And that's the phase that describes the chosen, describes the elect, and describes the saints. Concepts that can have more to do with additional crowns of glory, not just salvation or eternal life. Additional things that include offices in God's kingdom. And it was said that those who taught these concepts were perhaps standing in a cave and throwing rocks out at the rest of the Christian community. Well, is that true? Do you have mud on your hands from picking up rocks and throwing them? What if God chooses or elects only very humble Christians? Only very humble Christians who never take for granted their calling, who never pick up rocks. The Bible can guide us to better understand these concepts and better appreciate God's mercy towards his elect. And the result should be humility, not spiritual arrogance. It should be humility, understanding the absoluteness and absolute greatness of God's mercy. And so the concept of servant leadership, because just as we see our captain, that is the ultimate. He is the ultimate servant leader. It isn't a position of glory as much, or power and prestige. It is a position of service, that he is our captain. And his service to us began with a sacrifice. In fact, it began before that, because as we understand in the Bible, he had to empty himself of his glory to become as we were on the earth, understanding our human frailties, and then giving his life so that we can take what he gave, the bread and the wine, the body and the blood. So we know that God's desire for all people on the earth, is to inherit the kingdom of God, only according to his plan, not their plan, not what we would think would be fair or anything like that. So we understand that God's plan is according to his time frame, and that in fact they will inherit the kingdom of God on his time frame, with his graduated plan of salvation. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 is the next scripture that I have down here. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Again, he wants people to choose, but it is a choice. It is something that he requires a believer to do, to choose to repent, come to repentance. And also we understand through the scripture again, John 3:16, God loves the world that he gave the most precious thing that he owns, the life of his only begotten Son, for the possibility of salvation. But it still takes, as this scripture in 2 Peter 3:9 says, it still takes repentance from a believer, the choice to repent, be baptized, and receive the blood of the Son and the body. So we can read through these passages, and as we come to terms with the fact that we live in the time of God's plan that may be very close to the return of Jesus Christ, These terms of chosen, elect, and that such, we have to understand and deal with very carefully, because we ought to also love the world like God loves the world. Be very careful in the way that we present present these facts from the Bible. Hopefully, I can transfer that in a careful way today. 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter, and I know we've read this before, but it is important to rehearse that God has a plan, and it is an orderly plan, and God has to start somewhere. In fact, he has started with the captain of our salvation. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep." It's interesting. Verse 20 proves that even God's chosen sleep in the grave until Jesus returns, instead of going straight to heaven until, that's the common concept out there. You go straight to heaven. But here the firstfruits, those who are believers are in the grave, have fallen asleep, that's post tense, and wait for his second coming. Verse 21, "For since by man came death, by man," that's Jesus, "also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so even in Christ all shall live and be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming." So if we truly believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, also we must believe that the resurrection of Christ's occur at his coming. And this passage goes on to describe then when the end comes, when in verse 24, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule, all power and authority, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And we understand, as we look around us in this world, that it'll be a wonderful day when death itself will be destroyed. But that's not yet. Obviously, we can just turn on the TV and we're not there yet. So we know that Christians cannot earn salvation. That means eternal life. It's a gift. So what can Christians do? Let's discuss it further. 2 Peter 1 and verse 10 is a scripture that I've heard read before. And 2 Peter 1 and verse 10 has some interesting words that perhaps we should look at the scripture and try to get some deeper understanding from, because I know that I haven't really understood the scripture as I should have, and I probably still don't as much as I should. But over time, God willing, hopefully I'll understand even more from it. But 2 Peter 1 and verse 10, I'm sure you have heard this read before. "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble." What does that mean? Does that mean we can earn salvation? Does that mean we can do something to earn a gift? Well, we've just gone over the biblical proof that that isn't possible. And true believers believe that isn't possible. But what does this scripture really mean? Making our calling and election sure. Well, the calling and the election are done by God already. So we know it's not us doing it. And we should seek to please God by our actions and our thoughts. We've talked about that. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary, it's a book about that thick. I brought it to work yesterday, and everybody was wondering, what's this big book? It says commentary on the Bible on the front copy. So a few eyebrows were raised yesterday when I did some photocopying out of it. But it's an interesting comment made on this scripture. To make is, and the meaning of to make our calling election sure, is to make so far as it depends on you. So there's a restriction, because it doesn't depend on us. It really depends on God. To do your part towards making, that's what it means. And to make absolutely and finally is God's part and would be the active. So there's a linguistic understanding in the Greek that there's a sort of a process going on, and the absolute end of the process is God's doing, or at least he is overall in charge of making our calling and election sure. But as it goes on, your calling and election sure means by ministering additionally in your faith virtue and in your virtue knowledge. So there's a process. It's a process of working out and making your calling and election sure. God must work all these graces in us, yet not so that we should be mere machines, but rather willing instruments in his hand in making his election of us secure. And ensuring our election is spoken not in respect to God, though whose counsel is steadfast and everlasting, but in respect to our part. So being sure that we are willing instruments in God's hands, that's what the sureness is supposed to be. Willing instruments seek to please God and seek to be useful for his purpose. And that's the meaning of their verse. These willing instruments don't seek their own purpose. They seek the will of the Father. It goes on to say the ensuring of our election is with respect to our part. There is no uncertainty on his part, but on ours, the only security is our faith in his promise and the fruits of the Spirit. And Peter joins election, the term election and calling, because the calling is the effect and proof of God's election, which goes before and is the main thing. So the election has already been made. When we realize that we're called, we understand that God has made this election. This we can find in Romans 8, if you'd like to turn there. There's a different term used for election. Romans 8 and verse 28. Romans 8 and verse 28. His election is the same as his purpose. So God's purpose was set out, his plan for man was set out from the very beginning, before we even had the inkling that we were called. That's what the verse means. But Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, according to his election. You see, that's the verse there. And for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these also he justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So we can see that it's a process, and it starts with the election of God and the realization then afterwards that you are called. We are called. What then shall man say to these things? Is God for us? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? That's that term again, God's elect. It is God who does the justifying. So we can see from this passage that God's elect are those who are predestinated, okay, in Romans 8, and the election is his purpose, his plan, something that was already in motion before we were called, before the elect are called, according to which purpose he called them. So hopefully that opens up a little bit more understanding in that passage. And there's another passage that is similar, and I remember this being read. I did a little bit of a study on this as well, in Philippians 2 and verse 12. And again, we're asking the question, what does this passage mean? We know that Christians cannot earn a gift, but Philippians 2 and verse 12 says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What does that mean? Does it mean we can earn our salvation? Once again, this is a similar passage to the one we had just gone through. What does it really mean? Well, obviously, if we work out our own salvation, we do have something to do. It's saying working out. It doesn't earn the gift of eternal life, but it is God's pleasure. Drop down to verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Are we striving and seeking to please God? There is something to do, and seeking to please God is not something that's trivial. Jesus Christ actively did that through his whole life. And again, the same commentary, the big thick book, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, has something to say about that too. It's fairly interesting for me to read. And Philippians 12 and verse 2, work out means carry out to its full perfection. Carry out to its full perfection, because salvation is a process of becoming. Of coming to salvation. So carries on, believers by the Spirit which enables them through faith to be justified once for all. However, it needs, as a progressive work, to be worked out by obedience through the help of the same Spirit into perfection. So it's a progressive work, this gaining of salvation. And it's something that we don't earn, but it's a progressive thing unto obedience. So, and obedience is the tool that brings and works it through to perfection. Your own, work out your own salvation. The emphasis is on this in the scripture, that we have a responsibility. And it's talking again, this is where Paul is encouraging, because he's not present, and now that I am not present to further the work of salvation, work out your own salvation yourselves the more carefully. Do not think this work cannot go on because I am absent, for it is God who works in you. And we can see that in verse 13, God does the work for his good pleasure. So that's the meaning of the scripture. Paul wants to encourage the Philippians to examine themselves. And that's what we are to do before this time of the year, before the Passover. Examine ourselves. Not judge or examine other people. Just examine ourselves. And the Holy Spirit in us, that's where God is working in us. Verse 13, again, for it is God who works in you. That's the gift that he's given to us, the comforter that works things in us. So the Holy Spirit in us allows God's salvation to be perfected, okay, through our obedience. And obedience is so central to these issues here. We can see that back in verse 8. This is the passage where it describes the Logos, the Word, and what happened when he was made into Jesus Christ, the man. And being found in the appearance of a man, verse 8, he humbled himself, and what did he do? He became obedient to the point of death. That's the example. That's the example drawn on in verse 12. Because of Jesus Christ's obedience. See, therefore, because of his example of obedience, my beloved, as you have always obeyed. See, obedience is central to this, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, stay obedient. Obedience is central to this, and obedience is central to a believer. And that has to be understood in that God expects that. It doesn't earn us salvation. No, it doesn't earn us salvation. But we work out the progression by being obedient. This is part of God's plan, and the elect of God have specific jobs and purposes. And we can see this especially at the end time. we are familiar with terms like the two witnesses, right? Just as an example, the two witnesses are part of the elect of God. They're chosen, right? They're elected of God. And at the second coming of Jesus Christ, they have something very specific to do. They have a job to do. They don't just sit there and believe. They have a job to do. It's very specific. Does it earn them salvation to do their job as witnesses? No, absolutely not. It doesn't earn them salvation. Does it glorify God when they do their job? I would say absolutely. Absolutely. Is it important to be pleasing to our Father? Same answer. There are various gifts, and we can read the passage in 1 Corinthians 12, various gifts that are given to individuals. And they're not all the same, but various gifts that are given to the believers, various gifts that are given to the chosen, the elect. Some are hospitable, right? We can look around. I look around the room here and I see everybody's hospitable. But some have a talent for compassion, if you can say it that way. Some visit and pray for the sick in just an astounding way. Some have organization skills. You know, some are practical. Others are more detail-minded. But all work together, as it says in this passage, for the benefit of the body. In 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 4, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. And it goes through describing the different talents, the different gifts. And all of these things are things that the chosen, that believers do, because they are gifts of healing. So that's, you know, something that is a gift, and it's also an activity. Another, working miracles, prophecies, discerning spirits. This is something that we can understand, and as we look around the room here today, we understand that God has given us different talents and different gifts. There's also a passage that we remember, the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. Matthew 25 is Jesus Christ talking and giving a parable about what some might call unfair, because there are some that are given five talents, others that are given just two. Is that fair? Well, according to God's way, it is. Amazingly so. So should we accept this as God's plan? Should we complain that it's not fair? Or should these people have complained, well, hey, you gave him five and only me two? I don't read this in the words here, but if we can read verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave five talents, the other two, and to another one, each according to his own ability. So God is the one who discerns individual abilities. God is the one who gives the talents. And who are we to complain about his judging of what is fair or just or part of his plan? Who are we to say that a graduated plan of salvation is not right, that we should perhaps, you know, all just go to heaven as soon as we die? Who are we to complain that we read, well, it's a graduated gift that we get, and salvation is a gift, but it's given to certain at their own times? So when he had received the five talents, he went and he traded another, made another five talents. This parable is teaching us that we have something to do with what God has given us. We don't hoard it, stick it in the ground, because at his return, we have to have grown with what he has given us. That is what working out our salvation is addressed to in Philippians 2, verse 12. Working out our own salvation is doing our part. That's growing these talents, investing wisely in our spiritual lives, and coming to the point at which, when Christ returns, he can say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," right? Because these are the servants of the Lord that invest their talents and come to profit with the talent that was given. Are the talents a gift? Yes, the talents given were a gift. So we are to take that and we're to do something with the wonderful truth that we've been given. And that, in this passage, the parable shows us that when he comes, he expects that we will have done something with that and profited with it, so that in return, he will have useful instruments in us. So this is God's way. We can't really argue with it. We can't wiggle out of it if we truly believe that it is his choice. But God gives more or less to some, because different abilities and different expectations then are there as well. If he gives more, does he perhaps expect more? It seems as though that's the case. And for the teenagers in here, I'd like to remind them about the story of Jeremiah. You know, Jeremiah was only 16 or 17 years old when God used him to do some pretty wild things. 16 or 17 years old, he was used by God, God's way, not in the collective wisdom way of the time, because he spoke up in a time when no one was to teach or preach before the age of 30. Yet he was 16 or 17 when God, and Jeremiah had a choice, either I do what God wants or not, and he chose to do what God wanted, but he wasn't very popular. He was a teenager. Perhaps God is using his elect in a modern-day Jeremiah way. 1 Corinthians, first chapter, 1 Corinthians 1, says that not many wise men are called. And in fact, the wording is very specific. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, "For you see your calling." Do you see your calling, brethren? When we see our calling, as we've discussed, it makes us understand that God's already elected us, that his plan, his election, is in process. And when we understand that we've been called, we can read and we can look around, and the truth of the matter is that there's a purpose being worked out here below. Jeremiah was 16, 17 years of age, not respected by the society around him. And perhaps at this time, not many wise men now are called to the according to the flesh. Not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world for a purpose, you see, to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, for the purpose of verse 29, that no flesh should glory in God's presence. So this is part of God's plan. God can do it whatever way he wants to, and perhaps this is what we are witnessing. Does it bring humility to us when we read these words? Because I think that's the purpose here too, is that when we realize we've been called, it should be a very, very humbling experience, a very humbling realization that it's not because of anything that we've done that we've been called. It's a gift, and it does bring along expectation, yes. If there is something to do, yes, but it should be an extremely humbling realization. But the purpose of this is that no flesh should glory in the end, no flesh should glory in God's presence. That's the purpose. It's part of God's plan. So God has purposed this. It's his election, we understand. And as we understand then our calling, we can make our election sure. Mark 13 in verse 20, and we make that election sure by practicing obedience as we've gone through. Mark 13 and verse 20. Here's a very powerful, very specific section of Scripture. This is Jesus Christ talking about the return, his return to the earth. Mark 13 and verse 20. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved, but for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. So God chooses the elect. The elect here refers to God's chosen believers at the end time, very specifically, at the end time return of Jesus Christ. How should you feel about yourself if you realize that God chooses you? Should it make you feel superior, or should it make you feel more humble? There are consequences to being one of the chosen by God. And we can see this, but for lack of time, I'll just read John 15, verse 16. You did not choose me, I chose you. That's what it says. And in verse 19 of John 15, it says, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. That's what it says. So perhaps being chosen doesn't make us that popular. So there are consequences to being chosen by God. It's not something that you have a charmed life on this earth with. And also God's chosen are described as being pilgrims in this world, right? Sojourners. And John 6 and verse 44 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws or chooses him. Do we understand that Jesus Christ has been given by God the Father, given children? That's what it says. God gives Christ, the chosen. God draws them to Christ. There are rewards also to being chosen of God. And here we get into a sticky, dicey, you know, area. Because there's a distinction between those rewards and the gift of salvation. That's what we do understand. It's a wonderful, wonderful blessing to understand this. Does it make us feel superior, or does it make us feel more humble? That's the real issue. That's the real attitude that we have to examine as we examine ourselves at this time of the year. Mark 4:11 says, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but those who are outside, all things come in parables. Knowing and the mystery, being given the truth, is a gift. It's something that we have not done of ourselves. It's an awesome, awesome, humbling privilege to understand the great knowledge of the kingdom of God, the fact that God has a plan. It's a gradual plan, a plan which has a sequence to it. We shouldn't feel superior because of it, brethren. God's true believers do not feel superior because of it. Jesus Christ prayed to his Father, and we'll be I'm sure reading these verses in the next few days, in John 17 verse 6. John 17 verse 6, Jesus prayed to his Father. It's an amazing prayer, the whole chapter. And in verse 6 it says, I have manifested your name, that's God the Father's name, to the men whom you have given me out of this world. Do we understand that God the Father has given the captain his passengers? He's given the captain the brethren, the children. So Jesus has manifested God's name, witnessed God to them, whom you have given me out of this world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. They've done something, you see. God gave his chosen to Jesus Christ, and they have done something. They've kept his word. They've worked out through obedience their salvation. They've become pleasing to God. And we can understand that at the time this was talked about, the 12 apostles were relatively uneducated. They were real humans, the real human beings, and these were the chosen of God. So again, you know, God can use anybody, it doesn't matter. And in fact, there's purpose in who he chooses in order for the end to be completed. Others of God, God's chosen, came later with different talents. We can look at Luke, who wasn't one of the first group, but Luke was a physician, a Greek scholar, in fact, highly educated, and very, very good at scholastic and writing ability. We can look at Paul, of course, who was highly educated and able to go to the Gentiles in a very special way in that sense. So God chose, and the chosen were used to do something. They didn't just sit there and believe. They did something with their beliefs, and they were purposed by God for that. And the purpose, of course, was God's purpose. So purpose from above, elected from above, means that there are, as a necessary result, there are the chosen, the elect, and as we'll see, the faithful. Revelation 5, in verse Revelation 5 and verse 9, if you go ahead and flip over to there. You know, the apostles were given different talents and responsibilities. In the kingdom of God, the same pattern will exist. There will be differences in positions, unique positions, and there will be differences in the responsibilities given. And that's just part of God's plan, and that's what we understand. It's revelation of the mystery. We can turn to the book of Revelation, and we can read here about the chosen, the elect, the saints, who are the chosen and the faithful followers of Jesus Christ. Revelation 5 and verse 9 and 10 talks about them. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep." Revelation 5 and verse 9. Sorry, I've gotten the wrong verse there. Verse 9. "And then they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.'" So, how many kings and priests will be in God's kingdom? Will everybody be king and priest? Well, obviously, a king and a priest are different things. A king is one thing, a priest is another. So we understand that there are unique and different responsibilities that will be handed out in God's kingdom. Does that make us feel superior if we feel that that might happen to us? No, it should make us humble. It should make us feel very humbled. And the prospect or the idea of servant leadership is what we are understanding these days more. So these saints, as is being talked about in this passage, are the chosen, faithful followers of Jesus Christ, resurrected to eternal life at his return, given positions of rule in God's kingdom on the earth. And a position of rule is more than just eternal life. Brethren, that's the point. A position of rule is more than just the gift of eternal life. The elect know this fact. The elect are humbled by this fact. We can also read in Isaiah 30 and in chapter 35 that the saints will help Jesus Christ bring complete spiritual and physical healing to the nations. There's a job to do yet again in the kingdom. You see, it's a servant but a leader, but a servant, more than anything, that comes in from these positions. That's what these positions are. They're positions of service. It's not positions that give prestige. They're positions of service. Much is written in the Bible about the return of Jesus Christ, and the book of Revelation identifies the end-time chosen elect believers by what they do. And we should strive to be doing these same things. They're identified by what they do. We can see this as we flip through the pages of Revelation. Revelation 12, verse 17, for example. Revelation 12, verse 17 talks about when the dragon is cast to the earth and was enraged, and he wants to, and he comes to make war with the remnant of the church. And it says, "And the dragon was enraged, with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring. Identification now, who's the rest of the offspring? Those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Those two points identify who the offspring of the church, the true believers, are. They keep the commandments of God. This is in the future, okay, so the commandments must still be kept and enforced. But does it earn those believers their salvation? No, it's a gift. But the very fact that it's said they keep the commandments means that that's a choice they're making. It's a choice. And it is, in the end, pleasing to God that they make that choice. And they have the testimony of Jesus Christ. What is the testimony of Jesus Christ? It is the example. It is what he left. A testimony, last will and testament. You know, it's a testimony is something you leave behind for others to read or to do something about. We have the testimony of Jesus Christ in front of us, and it's the Word of God. And if we live by every word of that testimony, then we will be those true believers. We can count ourselves as chosen. Revelation 14 and verse 12 identifies these elect, these chosen, these faithful as well. Revelation 14 and verse 12, again, we're talking in the future. So at the return of Jesus Christ and around that end time, what are these chosen people doing? Because that's what it talks about here. Revelation 14, verse 12. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one. Oh, sorry, I am off there. Where am I at here? Verse 12. Okay, here is the patience of the saints. Okay, the saints are specifically talked about. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Again, two things: keep the commandments of God and believe the word, keep the faith, the testimony left by Jesus Christ. And we can see again in Revelation 22, verse 14, we're getting close to the end here. Revelation, in more ways than one, Revelation 22 and verse 14. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and enter through the gates into the city. So keeping the commandments of God and keeping the faith of Jesus Christ are what the end time elect believers are doing. That's what the Bible is saying, that this is what they're going to be doing. It's predicting that that's what they'll do. That identifies the end time true believers. To keep the commandments of God to a true believer is never an issue of earning salvation. To keep those commandments, it is never an issue, because we take the blood and the body. We take the gift. We partake of the gift at this time of year. So it never is an issue or a thought to earning salvation. Keeping the commandments for a true elect believer is working out their salvation with proper respect to God, is making their election sure. And it's counting it important by keeping the commandments of God. It's them counting it important to be pleasing to God, just as Jesus Christ sought to be pleasing to his Father. Keeping the faith of Jesus means walking in his footsteps, and it means considering him the captain of their salvation, keeping their eyes always on him as he wanders through the church and encourages us, as he has helm of the ship, as he lives and has lived his life for a proper example to us. It's walking in his footsteps and keeping our eyes on him. Do we have our eyes, brethren, focused on the captain of our ship? Revelation 17 and verse 14 is final scripture. Someday our captain, Jesus Christ, will have a fight to fight. It'll be an enormous war, and that war will establish God's kingdom on earth forever. It'll banish Satan. It'll bring peace and a final end to suffering and death. That enormous war that our captain will fight is found in Revelation 17, verse 14. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is Lord of lords, and King of kings, Captain of captains. He won't fight alone, brethren, because his Father planned for him not to fight alone. Because those that will be with him are from the Father. And those who are with him are called. They're called from an election. They're chosen and they're faithful. Thank you.